Turn to the Word of God now and the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, who of course in his earlier life was extremely well acquainted with the practices of the Jews, speaks here by inspiration of the typology involved in them, and the fulfillment of those types and ceremonies in the person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in chapter 9 of the Hebrew Epistle, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this morning to that passage which we have been examining in the first epistle of Peter. And in 1 Peter we have reached chapter 2 and these remarkable and well-known verses which end that passage. And in particular I would draw your attention again to the conclusion of verse 23 and the commencement of verse 24. When we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And we reflected upon the way in which the Apostle Peter is inspired to speak this of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of suffering wrongfully. And how, when we, as God's believing people in this day and age, suffer persecution or suffer wrongfully on account of what we believe and what we profess, we should be exhorted and encouraged by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we know, during his earthly life and in particular in his sufferings, he reviled not when he was reviled, when he suffered, he threatened not, but rather committed his cause, entrusted the matter and the outworking of it and his ultimate vindication to the purposes of God and to God's sovereign will. And yet, when we follow this principle through in the historical record of the Lord Jesus Christ, we observe that there was, humanly speaking, no vindication, no divine intervention, no mitigation of his sufferings. But we observe how those things rose to a climax upon Calvary, at which point darkness envelops the scene from which Christ is heard to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we might rightfully inquire why this godly course of action which the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified, why this patient enduring of sufferings, entrusting the whole matter to God, seemed in his case to end in failure. And God did not intervene, and God did not spare Christ those sufferings. The reason, of course, is given here in this following verse in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We have set before us in these verses the dreadful and yet glorious and fundamental doctrine which is called by theologians penal substitution. That though the Lord Jesus Christ was himself personally guiltless, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, as he is elsewhere described, yet he became responsible. He took upon himself all the sins of all his people and was committed to the judgment of God, was called before the bar of divine justice, clothed, as it were, invested with all the sins of all his believing people, which is why he suffered as he did, which is why he endured the penalty of sin, endured the wrath of God against his person, against his body, against his soul. And we considered what the terrible and spiritual consequences were for the Lord Jesus Christ in his death to die as the sin bearer. And this he did, we are told, in order that salvation might be accomplished, might be effected for his own people. Now, I would like this morning, with the Lord's help, for us to look in some more detail at this opening clause of verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And I trust it is clear to you, not only from the grammar of our English Bibles, but also in the Greek, which of course underlies this, that the inspired writer is laying great emphasis in these opening words upon this fact. Who his own self bare our sins. Who his own self bare our sins. Now there is great significance in these words and in the fact which they set forth. It is one re-echoed elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me remind you of the words with which the Hebrew epistle commences, where a different writer, Paul, inspired by the Holy Ghost, writes how God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. God lays great emphasis in the scriptures upon this vital fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in person, individually, was the bearer of his people's sins, effected this work of salvation himself. God the Son is God. God invested with all the power and sovereignty and authority of deity. And how so easily God might have devised another way for man's salvation. How with great simplicity he who created all things could uncreate them or create them again in another way or bring into being any other force or principle or power or person to accomplish his plans in salvation. But this is the way that God chose to work. And this is the individual who accomplished it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity of God, God manifested in flesh for this purpose and for this work. And hold in your minds, if you will, all those wondrous statements which the reference there in Hebrews makes concerning him before it comes to that point of his work in accomplishing our salvation. God's Son, heir of all things, by whose power the worlds were made, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who by himself purged our sins. Now, of course, there is another point which is being made when such language as this is used in the New Testament and in particular in our text. Because, of course, Peter's Jewish readers there in the first century AD would have been familiar with the rites and rituals and ceremonies which were associated with the Jewish system in the Old Testament era. And how, once again, this matter of sins being addressed or dealt with was done. Very particularly, it was not by a person. It was not by an individual. It was not by a man. Indeed, this could not be done, because we read, for example, in Leviticus 22 concerning the priests of that Old Testament era, they, says God, shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. God here makes the point that those Old Testament priests, Aaron and his descendants and so on, could not bear sin. They could not carry sins themselves. They had to go through various ablutions and anointings in the performance of their duties, which ceremonially cleansed them. If they were to bear sin in any way in the presence of God, they would die for it, says God. They could not do it. And so you know how God appointed to those Old Testament Jews a system of sacrifices where a substitute was provided in the form of a dumb animal. And in particular, in Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. And we read this at verse 20 of Leviticus 16. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, speaking of course of the priest and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring a live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Here was a depiction in typology of what Christ would ultimately do. He would have the sins of the people transferred, a substitute provided. And in this particular allusion in Leviticus 16, that goat taken out into the wilderness, taken out into the midst of sufferings, the waste, howling wilderness inhabited only by fiery serpents, as it is elsewhere described in the Old Testament, depicting the sufferings of hell which the Lord Jesus Christ was obliged to endure in suffering for your sins and mine, fellow believer. Another of the sacrifices which we likewise read of. Sins were confessed upon the head of an animal, as though they could be transferred to the animal. The animal was slain upon an altar. And these things had been done for generations by the people of the Jews. And so they were until the termination of those things with the destruction of the temple, as you know, in 70 AD. But the fulfillment of those types and shadows, the great event to which they had all pointed, and having done so, served their purpose, and, says the apostle in Hebrews, were therefore ready to vanish away. The end to which they pointed was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transaction in which he engaged, and that work which he did, was of a different order entirely. Because we read how that the Lord Jesus Christ came to make atonement for a people, to offer a sacrifice for sins, to engage in such a transaction as this, but not by the blood of calves and goats, says Hebrews 9, which we read earlier, but by his own blood. Christ did not come like those Old Testament priests with an animal victim to make a sacrifice of, but made an offering of himself. And this was a radical departure from all those thousands, indeed millions of sacrifices which had gone on for millennia before his appearing. And this is the point which the Holy Spirit by Peter emphasizes in our text. His own self. On this occasion, the priest and the sacrifice were one and the same person. Not a mere animal, not an alternative, not a dumb beast in this instance, but his own self. He engaged in this transaction. My friends, let me remind you and assure you that no one, that no thing, could have made the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ made, but himself alone. Because I trust it is clear to you that there were certain prerequisites of the individual, of the sacrificial victim, who alone would suffice to engage in this transaction. You see, firstly, he needed to be personally sinless. He needed to be without sin himself. The Old Testament laws said that no, in any way, marred or defective animal could be offered in sacrifice. It had to be the firstborn of the flock or herd. It had to be perfect in agricultural terms, in terms of animal husbandry. It must have no defect or fault or flaw. To depict this fact that God could accept no sacrifice but one that was pure, one that was holy. No animal could fully meet these criteria, and definitely no man. But the Lord Jesus Christ, described in the scriptures as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That individual whom Peter has already described in this epistle as Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And John the Baptist, you remember, perceived this of him and says there in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the only individual ever to live who meets this criteria of personal sinlessness, spotlessness, impeccable by every legal code, by the law of God, perfect. Christ alone fulfilled this criteria. But secondly, he could only engage in this transaction if it was approved by God, if he was the Messiah, God's appointee, God's chosen one. Because you see, God was doing a transaction here, the transition of sins, sins of his people transferred to another individual. No other man could ever presume to take this upon himself. No other human could ever say, I will be the substitute for another's sins. It is simply not possible. This transaction requires the complicity of God, requires the involvement of God, requires that the individual concerned be God's choice. And this likewise only applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is that Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, as that name implies. That God was complicit in this spiritual transaction. This is my beloved Son, God is heard to say in the gospel record, in whom I am well pleased. But still more, thirdly, to engage in this transaction required that the individual also be divine. You see, let us imagine that a mortal man could have attained to personal sinlessness. Let us imagine that God should have engaged himself and agreed that a man might become a substitute for another. How could one man, one finite, limited, mortal man, bear any more than one man's worth of sins, if we may so put it? How could one single human ever become the repository of all the sins of a company of people described in Revelation as a multitude whom no man could number? If the number of God's elect defies human counting or calculation, how much more all their sins, which need to be forgiven, which need to be dealt with by God. You see, the individual involved in making this transaction, in rendering this sacrifice, needs to be so much more than a man. He needs to also possess the characteristics of the divine. He needs to be able to bear the sins of many, as the scripture says in another place. He needed, as it were, to die more than one death. He needed to suffer, so to speak, multiple death penalties in one death. And no human is capable of that. We have but one life to offer, one death to die. And yet how many death penalties were deserved by how many of God's sinful people? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It required an individual with the characteristics and qualities of deity. And fourthly, it required one who was himself willing to engage in this transaction. You see, ability is one thing. Meeting the qualifying criteria is one thing. But what about being willing? You see, no dumb animal of the Old Testament period could ever consciously or cognizantly agree to become a sacrificial victim. They had no awareness that sins were being ceremonially transmitted unto them or laid upon their head in a ritual. To make this great, this full, this final sacrifice required one who was entirely cognizant and entirely willing. My friends, I do not know all my own sins. I do not know in how many ways I have transgressed God's standard of holiness in the past hour of my natural life, much less over the period of the years of my own life, and neither do you. We required, by way of sacrificial victim, one who knew all the sins for which he died, who knew all the sinners for whom he died, and who was willing to do so. And that degree of cognizance, that degree of will, belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh. He is the only one who could ever stand in this place. He is the only individual in all creation and uncreation, if we can so call it, who ever fitted these criteria and could engage in this great spiritual transaction. He only could engage this work. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, says the old hymn. He only could do it. He only. And my friends, the wonder of it is not simply that one existed to meet these criteria, but that he was willing to do it. Who his own self engaged upon this work. Lo, I come. We read of him in the Psalms, quoted again in the New Testament. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He engaged to do it. He knew what was required. He knew what it would cost. He knew what it meant. And he delighted to do it. Who his own self bare our sins. This pronoun here, our sins, is a wonderful one. Because you recall how that in former generations, these animal sacrifices, the Levitical rites and rituals, were the peculiar preserve of the Jewish nation. They alone had received the law of God with all its ceremonies and all its details and so on. But to whom is Peter writing? You remember how this epistle began. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was no longer writing to a uniquely Jewish audience. The church was no longer comprised solely of Jewish believers, but of persons from as far afield as he here describes, as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so many other places too. People whom Peter had never met. They had never met Peter. They were perhaps entirely unacquainted with the Old Testament, the scriptures which the Jews had been blessed with. They were strangers. They were scattered throughout, at that time, the Middle East and ultimately throughout the world. And yet Peter could confidently say concerning them that Christ bare our sins. and embrace in that word our all of these to whom he wrote. You remember how that opening chapter goes on to describe the people of God. Strangers scattered abroad, who are, he says in the second verse of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. He has described his audience, he has described his readers again in this second chapter, you remember, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, whom God hath called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And, says Peter, he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There is no individual amongst God's people who need ever fear that their sin has not been addressed. There is no one whom God is pleased to save who will find Christ's sacrifice insufficient for them. His is a work, his a sacrifice, his an atonement, peculiarly and particularly fitted and sufficient to every one of his believing people. So Peter, though he did not know so many of his original readers, though we never overlapped in historical terms, he could say with confidence and Holy Spirit authority that Christ, his own self, bare our sins. He bore your sins, believing friend. He bore mine. We may say so on the authority of the Word of God. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. I would ask you just to dwell upon those two words for a moment. In his own body. In the work of the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead was manifested in flesh, veiled in flesh, became absolutely and entirely like you and I as humans. And in that state, he was the bearer of our sins. He did not come, as Hebrews 2 tells us, in the likeness of an angel or some other overtly supernatural being. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as mortal and as human as you and I. And in that state was required to be the sin bearer. And I would ask you, my friends, to think once again of past experiences of sin which you and I have had, times of transgression and breaking the law of God and coming into a realization of it. And can you remember the sort of effects, the physical consequences which that sometimes has upon our mortal bodies? The anxiety, the guilt, the burden, and how it manifests itself in so many physical symptoms. We feel things like pain and cold sweats and embarrassment with all its implications for our biological system. The Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man, and in that state and condition also became the bearer of all our sins. Imagine all the physical consequences of all the guilt that you have ever felt, and multiply that over by all the sins that you have ever committed, and add so much more for all the ones that we were ignorant or unaware of, and multiply that by all the number of God's people whom he is pleased to save. And all of that guilt and all of that weight and all of that burden of sin Christ was obliged to bear in his own body, in a mortal frame, racked with all the same emotions and weaknesses and frailties as our bodies are. And this was an essential and integral part of the things that he suffered. He was, says the Hebrew epistle, acquainted with our griefs. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He felt like a sinner feels. He felt like a guilty man feels. He felt all the physical consequences of sin, both in life and in death, because he was the bearer of it. He bare our sins in his own body. And what the experience of that was like for him, not simply upon Calvary, my friends. He was ever the sin bearer from the moment that he was rendered in flesh. It was his state and condition throughout his earthly existence, his mortal life. I am afflicted, we hear him crying out prophetically, I am afflicted from my youth up. Whilst Psalm 38 perhaps expresses something of the experience of the Saviour, made sin for us, where he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body. In his own body, to the tree, as this preposition can also be rendered. It is equally valid to translate it as on the tree or to the tree. The word suffices in both translations. And this, you see, Christ did. What it meant for him to bear our sins in that time of God's judgment upon Calvary and thereafter, we considered last week. But let us consider the fact that Christ was always the sin bearer. He was not merely invested with your sins and mine, fellow believer, upon the cross of Calvary. It is as though he carried them there. And we are given certain illustrations of this in the Word of God. One of those, of course, being Genesis chapter 22, where millennia beforehand, although in a remarkably similar geographical location, we read of events which befell Abraham and his beloved and much looked for son, Isaac. And we read concerning God's commandment to Abraham that he make a sacrifice of his son Isaac, a most remarkable, unprecedented, dreadful thing to contemplate. Human sacrifice had never been suggested or even hinted at before. And he said, Genesis 22, verse 2, take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And so is presented for us in this Old Testament scene a most remarkable and terrible thing. Here are father and son making a weary progress to the summit of Mount Moriah. And here in the hand of the father are those instruments of vengeance, a knife for slaying and fire for consuming. And here upon the shoulders of the son, wood, which will be the means and reason for his consumption, which will be the fuel upon which that fire kindles. And this he must carry to the place, and this he must bear. And we are told that by virtue of these things, by the symbolism and typology which was contained in them, Abraham saw Christ's day. And there was revealed to him and to his faith something of what God would thousands of years later do. At God's sovereign decree, Christ would make that progress of 33 years to the summit of Calvary, and he would make it burdened with those things upon which the wrath of God would kindle, burdened with sins not his own, burdened with a great pile of combustible things laid upon him by the sovereign purposes of God. And my friends, those things which he bore were your sins and mine. Those he carried to Calvary. You know how the first epistle to the Corinthians speaks of sinfulness and wicked works as being like wood and hay and stubble, and how every man's work will ultimately be made manifest, 1 Corinthians 3:13, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Here is this same analogy developed. Sin and wrongdoing and falsehood, like so much wood, hay, and stubble in the face of the kindling fire of God's wrath. And these things, like Isaac before him, Christ in truth and in fullness bore to Calvary, that they might be consumed there, and he with them as the bearer of them. It was also set forth in a very visual way in the moments before Christ's actual crucifixion, where we read of a further indignity and abuse to which the Roman soldiers subjected the Lord Jesus. We read in John chapter 19 concerning Pilate's final judgment. Verse 16 of John 19, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And he, bearing his cross, went forth. They obliged the victim to carry, in spite of his physical torture which he had endured and the significant weight of that gibbet, they obliged the prisoner to carry the cross to the summit of Calvary. That which would be the means of his destruction, the reason for his death, so to speak, he would carry to Calvary to be crucified there. And this he suffered, and this he endured. But, fellow believer, you and I know that the means of Christ's death, that the reason for his death, was not a mere gibbet of wood upon which he was executed. It was your sins and mine that he bore in his own body to that place. The three synoptic gospels give us another detail about that final journey of the Saviour. And they describe how that the Romans, perhaps irked by the slowness of the proceedings, seem to have randomly selected a person from the crowd and compelled them to give some assistance in the bearing of the cross in the final stages of that journey. For example, Luke 23 and verse 26 tell us of it. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And one can well imagine the confusion that must have ensued in the crowd to see these two individuals, and perhaps to wonder exactly whose the cross was and who the victim was. Now, the Synoptic Gospels describe the first step in that process, how that for a period at least, this Simon was compelled to carry the cross behind the Lord Jesus for some distance. But of course, having arrived at Golgotha, the opposite would have happened. And Simon would have been relieved of that cross, and again, it would have been laid upon the Lord, and the Lord executed upon it. Now, my friends, this was no mere coincidence. It was not an instantaneous act of cruelty or mockery that the Romans so acted. It set forth the reality of what happened upon Calvary. You see, your sins and mine should have been the cause of your death. And mine should have made an end of us, should have been to our soul's destruction, had we carried them throughout our lives in ever increasing multitude and ultimately come to death, and after death, the judgment. Your sins and mine, fellow believer, would have been the cause of our present and eternal destruction. But they have been taken off of us and laid upon another. And just as Simon the Cyrenian was relieved of that terrible burden at the last moment and saw it given to Christ and Christ transfixed upon it, that same transaction has happened for you and I. Those sins which should have been to our destruction have been taken from off our shoulders, and Christ has borne them, and Christ has suffered for them, and Christ has died the death that we deserved, that we might live the life that we did not deserve. He was crucified upon a cross of wood. Had his execution been effected by almost any other jurisdiction, by the Jews, by the Greeks, it would very unlikely have been done in this way. And yet, in the providences of God, the Romans were in occupation at that time, and their favoured method of execution
was crucifixion.
And thus another detail of the Old Testament law was fulfilled upon Calvary. And Paul describes it in Galatians 3. And at verse 13 he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. This is what Christ endured, even the means of his death, according to Jewish law, signified his accursed status. And he became that. He took that on, the scripture assures us, consciously and knowingly, and for this reason. He was made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body to the tree. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 223, which continues in this theme. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment. He for sinners was arrayed, and in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. Number 223.
Of you and guilt was on my sin.
unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.